this is just a, it's a privilege to be here, because when we come together, God always has a purpose in it. You know, you go to hang out with a friend and have coffee, Christian brother, and you're getting together and you think you're just going to have coffee. But God, from the foundations of eternity, has planned something for your being together. Because he says, when two or three gather in my name, I'm there in the midst. And do you think God ever comes to anything without a purpose? Just think about it. It's unthinkable. I mean, he just spoke the stars into existence, created the Milky Way with just his thoughts and then a breath of his out of his mouth, and the Milky Way was laid out there. So he's that creative. Can we tune into this? He's that creative. He's that powerful. So not sometimes, but every time. Let's say together, every time. Every time that God's people come together, that God's people come together. You could say that. That God's people come together. It's for purpose. It's for purpose. Say, somebody could go home right now just with that encouragement. Because, so you know, I don't believe that God directs our missteps and our accidents happen. Things happen in life that aren't perfect. But God is so good that he causes all things to work together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what the word says. He's that good. Life is difficult, but he's that good. Look at somebody and smile when you say that. Life is difficult, but he's that good. He's that good. He's, you know, God came to me a few months ago and said, "You've seriously underestimated my mercy." That was a, you know, God has short conversations with me sometimes. That was a conversation. "You seriously underestimated my mercy." And, you know, and I was aware it wasn't by that much. You know what I mean? I mean, I didn't miss it by that much. I missed it by a few hundred million light years, you know, way off. Like, God's so much more merciful than I give him credit for, which brings up the subject of how merciful I am. Smile at me now. You see, God comes after something in our life, but he doesn't always address it directly. He could. So he brought up the subject of my level of mercy. Are you with me? Are you tracking this? He brought up my level of mercy, brother, by addressing his level of mercy for all mankind. And he said, "You've seriously underestimated my mercy." And so right after that comes up the subject of my mercy. You with me? You know, I have limits to my mercy. I haven't found the limit of God's mercy. I don't think anybody in here has. I mean, I have not experienced the God of the second chance. I've experienced the God of the 700th chance. That's what I've experienced. God's been so merciful to me, it is ridiculous. If it was living up to some job standard, I failed it 900 times. But he gave me another chance and another chance and another chance, because you know what? He has hope for every one of us. You know, he has not merely an expectation, but he has a destiny for your life, which means he's designed out some place you're going to arrive at, and he is making sure you're going to get there. Is anybody getting this? He's that good. Are you capable of resisting him? Absolutely. But he's relentless. You may be resisting him, but God's relentless. Your resistance is going to melt in his presence. Your fears and your doubts are going to get dissolved. Am I right, sis? Your fears and doubts are going to get dissolved. You're going to be persuaded. So I thought today when I came here, and so you understand me, I am not a five-point sermon person. You came to the wrong church. You know, man, we waited for this, and this guy just wanders all over the place. That's what I do. He just... Biblically, it says he takes account of my wanderings. Psalm 56, you go look it up. Takes account of all, I wander a lot. So my function in the body of Christ is I'm an equipping minister. I'm somebody who comes beside pastors and leaders in the body of Christ to equip churches, equip members in the body of Christ, that you can be really confident about hearing God's voice and that you would obey him. Because if you have a confidence in his voice and then don't obey him, it makes no sense at all. The reality, had a conversation with a sister very recently, and we're talking about being absolutely certain we hear God. See, if you're looking to yourself to be certain you're hearing God, you're looking in the wrong place. My confidence in hearing God isn't how cool I am. I am so good. I am so tuned in. I'm all that. No, I'm not. But God is incredibly gracious. And here's what he said. Let's just listen to what God said. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I don't hear any equivocation in that. I don't see any indication there that God is not confident that you will hear his voice. But somehow the church has ended up being very unconfident that we hear his voice consistently. And the reason is we look at ourselves more than we look at God. Because I'm so acquainted with my weaknesses. Am I right, Robert? I'm so acquainted with me that I could tell you all my faults right away. And I feel disqualified by those. Are you with me, brother? I could give you a list of all my boo-boos. And in my estimation as a human being, am I talking to the right? I am with humans, right? I'm talking to the right people here. As when I add up my list of my boo-boos, my failures, and my weaknesses, the conclusion I come to, I'm a schmuck. I couldn't possibly hear God. But you see, I'm looking in the wrong place. Rather than looking at God who's so gracious, so powerful, so wise, and so confident in his ability that he could empower a weak person like me to not only hear his voice, but obey him and accomplish his will on the earth. God loves to take the most unlikely suspects and do amazing things. You know, we look in the Gospels and we see a group of 12 men, one who betrayed him, the 11 that remained. They spent much of their time arguing about who was the greatest. It wasn't a one-time event. It was an ongoing thing that went around, that Jesus turns around and there these guys are arguing again about who's the greatest. And they did it in various ways. Two of them went and got their mama and brought mama over to talk to Jesus and say, give them the best place in the kingdom. You know, or I'm, you know, who's the greatest? You know, I mean, that was just competition. They didn't get it. They were just like, and then Jesus, after being raised from the dead and 40 days later, he's out of there and he leaves them in charge. Are you kidding me? What kind of business model is that? These guys can't even get along. And the incarnate Son of God's right there with them and they can't get along with one another. But you see, God is so incredibly confident in what he can do. Somebody get this. This may be all you get today. Being the incredible confidence of God that he has in himself, that he can work with you, with all your stuff, and accomplish his will, that you will hear his voice, that you'll come into a place of obedient responsiveness to him, and the result of that will be that he will bring success in your life. Not measured by houses and money, but measured by lives touched and transformation of yourself and joy and peace. And then the other stuff he's glad to give to you too. He trusts you with things. He's a good God. So I thought we would take a look today. Understand, I'm a prophetic minister, so that means I wander. Tell somebody he wanders. And then the second thing is, as a prophetic minister, I get things that the Lord tells me to tell people. So sometime during this service, the Lord might tell me to tell you something that's like an encouragement for you. New Testament prophecy comes to edify, that means to build you up. It comes to exhort you, that means to stir you up. And it comes to bring comfort to you. You know? So some of us have given up on ourselves, brother. Given up sometimes. But God's never given up. Never, ever, ever. The darkest hole. I heard the testimony of this man who just made, I mean, talk about major flub-ups. I mean, he had allowed himself to be brought into a con game and deceive thousands and thousands of people, and they lost their resources. Widows lost their homes. He was involved in that. He was a willing participant, and he was a Christian minister. So he was found guilty of fraud and thrown into prison. And so in this darkest night of his life, he's separated from his family. His wife is in the process of filing for divorce. He's lost everything. He was internationally known, and now he's in nothing. And he's in the first night in a federal prison, laying in a jail cell, And the Spirit of God, the guards have rules about how they're going to interact with these felons that are in their care. And they really aren't supposed to build relationships with them. But the Spirit of God comes to a Christian guard and says, go on down and say his name through the slat and tell him God's not done with him. You know, God restored that man because he's got a restoration. Even when you've really blown it, somebody help me. You see, so there's people in here, they're going, but you don't understand, Pat. I didn't just blow it. I really blew it. I mean, I wasn't a little bit off. I didn't make a mistake. I mean, I purposely did all kinds of bad stuff, and I meant to do it, and hurt people got hurt, and people things got damaged. But God's a God of redemption even in that. You know, we love to sing Amazing Grace, but the captain, the man who was the captain of that of a slave boat is a man who wrote that song because the grace of God appeared to him. It says in the book of Titus, when the grace of God appeared, do you realize grace appears? The unmerited favor, the undeserved favor of God comes and just appears to us, and then the scripture says it teaches us to deny ungodliness, to live a sober life, to live a life that's disciplined and for his kingdom. So God's grace is never comes on the basis of what we've done. We should be smiling right now. He's not sending his grace into your life because you've been a good boy or a good girl. He's sending his grace into your life because he has a will and a purpose. He knows what he can accomplish with you. And even though, and I mean even though, you can cite things and there's things that you're wrestling with about where you missed it and mistakes that you've made, even though he's still a God of redemption. And he took all that into account when he planned from the foundations of the earth to use your life and to bring glory to himself through you. And he's not done yet. Are you breathing? If you're breathing, he's not done yet. Yes. So we're going to look at a story, the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And this is a little bit long, but it's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. It's not a story, it's an event. But it so characterizes the Son of God, Jesus, and how he deals with us. And the Scripture says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what Hebrews says, chapter 13, about Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when we look at this event in Jesus' life and how he interacts with people in this event, we can take it and apply it directly to our life and say, that fits me too. That'll work for me. So what has happened is that Jesus has died, and he's been he was crucified, he was put into the tomb, and he rose. And now it's the immediate aftermath of him rising from the dead. And of course, the disciples didn't believe it. And God, being really good at what he does, he sent women to the tomb, and they believed. But the main guys, the main men, they didn't believe. And a lot of other people didn't believe. And so we're gonna look into the lives of two people we never heard of before and will never hear of again in Scripture. We're gonna look into their life about how much God values them and how God deals with their low point in their life. Because you'll learn a lot about God when you see him in the low points of your life. You'll learn a lot about him. I mean, does he come to you at your low point and tell you what a jerk you are? No. Does he come to you in your lowest state, at your lowest point, at your most difficult time, and just beat you up about all the mistakes you've made and how wrong you've been? No. But he comes to do something in our life. Somebody help me. Somebody help the prophet, if you would. He comes to do something in our life. See, we talked about it at the beginning. Every time we come together, help me, Jesus. Every time you may be in a pity party, but God has a purpose in your pity party. You may have just got together with somebody to sulk about the hard time you're having, but God has a purpose in you coming together. He's that good. Poke somebody and say he's that good. So it's the day after Jesus is risen from the dead. And this is called On the Road to Emmaus, the 13th verse of Luke 24. That very day, on the day he rose, two of the disciples, it's not the 12, it's two of the people that followed Jesus, maybe they were in the 70. We know in the upper room there were going to be 120 people. And I'll tell you, One of them is named Cleophas because he's one of the names that's given here. They don't name the other guy, but those two guys, they ended up in the upper room. I can guarantee it. But they were just, at this point, they were just off heading to another place. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing these things together, Jesus himself, somebody say Jesus himself, drew near and went with them. A man who mentored me in the prophetic, his name is Dale Mast. He will be in Sedalia at Antioch Church on the 29th, 30th, and 31st of March. If you have time, it'd be worth the drive for you to go. He's a really amazing brother in the Lord. He's just a humble man who's really gifted prophetically and had a big impact in my life. But Kate and I had an interaction with him this month, and he said a general word he really feels for the body of Christ is that this is the year of the nearness of God, and this is the year of the revealed glory of God. So it's interesting here. It says Jesus drew near. Help me, God. While they were going along and having this talk, Jesus drew near to them. And then he went with them. You know, when you're having a hard time, Jesus likes to come and enter your journey wherever you are. Moved to New Jersey. My wife and I, we'd pastored in California, went through a whole bunch of spiritual warfare, got beaten up, almost gave up hope. Resigned pastoring a church we've been at for 7 years. Our hearts are broken. A lady in the church, one of the elders' wives said, I know the board of directors for Women's Aglow, which is a spirit-filled women's ministry, from down in Bakersfield, 50 miles away. They'll come up and pray for you because they love pastors. And I went, bring it on. They came on up. I so wanted to move to Texas. They came up, and these ladies walked through my front door, and they go, the Spirit of God says you're being called to go to New Jersey. I went, oh, wrong state. You miss God, you know. And so God began to direct our lives right away. We were just really broken, really hurting, and God sent his word to us. You know, sometimes the beginning point, maybe it's today for you, the beginning point for you to get that breakthrough is that God's going to give you a word. And it may be me prophesying over you, but you know, I'm ministering prophetically right now. If we end this and I don't prophesy over a single person, you've still been prophesied over because this is called the Word of God. It's prophetic. And I'm anointed. You prayed for me. I'm anointed to preach that word. And so you've received a prophetic unction already. But if I give you a word, all of that, somewhere in that process, whether it's a prophetic word for you individually or whether you don't get one or whether it's the word that's released today or maybe it was the worship song or the exhortation that Pastor Gary gave about our breakthrough coming, some point in all that, because God had purpose in us getting together today, God is coming to you to give you something to get you into your next season. Because it's not by accident. He's not making it up while he's going along. God's not just kind of like going, oh, well, maybe it'll all work out. Because the word says he causes all things to work together for the good. He's actively involved in it. God isn't just kind of like, oh, all the slop runs into the same hole, you know. It all runs downhill. That's not God's theology. God's theology is that I'm intentional, I'm purposeful. I send my word to my people because it gives them the ability, by taking hold of my word, to grasp my purpose and my intentions, to bring them further into my destiny for their lives. See, if you want to see the word of God correctly, I used to live in the ore mining areas of northern Idaho, silver mines and other kinds of mines, and they send these big cars, these heavy metal cars, on trains down 5,000 feet into the ground, and men have mined out the silver down there, and they fill up these big cars with ore, and they bring out this big, heavy car with tons of silver on it. Shh, somebody help me. They bring out the precious substance in abundance. And when you receive a word from God, whether you're sitting in a sermon, whether you're in a worship time, whether you're reading the word for yourself, and God brings his word to you, he's brought a carload to you, folks. He didn't bring you a little bit. You need to mine it out. You see, all that ore is not the total. It has to be broken up. It has to be pounded. It has to be melted. It has to be heated. It has to be refined before you get to the purity. So God brings his word to you, and then it's your function to study it out, to mine it out. Am I helping anybody today? So here Jesus draws near to these men, and he says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I wonder why. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? I wonder if Jesus eavesdrops. What do you think? I mean, does he know what we talk about? I mean, I've had God come and repeat a phrase I spoke in unbelief, and he'd bring it right back to me and then say something else to me. Wow, you were listening, weren't you, God? Yeah, I was. So Jesus said, what is this conversation? You know, why does Jesus ask this? Because he wants to get us to the point of interaction with him. He wants to have that communion with us. He wants to have that personal relationship. He does know everything that's going on, but he still wants to talk about it with you. Because a number of things, he respects you. You're a son or daughter. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus, you're not just a person, you're not just the servant of God, you're not just a sinner saved by grace, but you are actually an inheritance of God. That's what he says about you. You're his inheritance, and you are his son or daughter. And so he doesn't see you as just or them, or those, or human being number 3,336,222.5. He doesn't relate to you that way. He relates to you as a person that he respects and adores. He takes delight in you. His Song of Solomon, it says, his delight is in me. It's not just that he has delight generally, but he has delight in me, in my person. So Jesus here is beginning a process of interacting with these men for the purpose of redirecting their lives more fully to what he wants for them. What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And then he says, and they stood still looking sad. Boy, is anybody sad in here? Notice how sadness will still you. It'll stop you. It'll stop you in your tracks. You're supposed to be on a journey. 242 times in the Old Testament, the word is used, this translated journey. You're supposed to be on a journey. You're supposed to be moving. But sadness of heart will bring you to a dead stop. They stood still and they were sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? Can you imagine Jesus? I don't know how he withstood his smile. He's going, what things? He's the risen Son of God, and he's saying, resurrection, what resurrection? What things? I don't know what you're talking about. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before prophet indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now look at verse 21. But we had hoped. Boy, it's always a bad thing when your hope's in the past. Hope is a present tense action verb. See, I'm hoping in God. That hope means a confident expectancy of good. I'm not wishing, I'm hoping in God. And out of my hope in God, I have a confident expectancy of his goodness breaking in to my present situation. Whew. Hallelujah. So one of the things God just tells me to tell people things. And, you know, you could get in trouble that way, you know. You know, I always say little prayers afterwards. God, I really hope that was you. First of all, I would not have said it if I thought about it. Because, again, my confidence isn't that I'm hearing God because I'm so cool. my confidence is in God that he's really good. So he tells me to say something, even though my little mind can't get completely around it. I'm going to say it anyway because he said to say it. So there's a ministry in Arkansas. There was a brother who was a FedEx driver, and he got concerned as he went and delivered FedEx packages. He came to homes where there were foster children. He saw kids in the range of 15 to 18 years old washing out of the system. They were in the home, and now they're gone to another foster home. And his heart was broken over that, a Christian man. So him and his wife decided it'd be good to take like 10, 11, 12, 15 extra kids into their lives and feed them and care for them and love them and present Jesus to them and work with the foster system to see that happen. Of course, it required him to quit his job and have no visible means of support. And they've been doing it for the last 12 years. The last time I was down at their place in Russellville, Arkansas, we went to dinner, and just an average night, they had 30 people at the dinner table because they don't only have their seven kids, but they also have the 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. It varies because they're always taking somebody new in, and they keep adopting kids. So they have this big extended family in a youth ministry, and they organize them and train them, and they go out and testify in churches and do dance presentations and all kinds of things. But they go out and on the streets, and they get people off the street going, "You don't have a home to live? Come on over to my house. We'll feed you tonight," you know? And so they're just, I mean, their heart's really big, you know? And so you sit down at this big, long table, and they keep having to make it longer. They keep having to expand the house. So I've been in touch with them for the last year and a half or so, and I'm just minding my own business. I don't talk to them every week. We communicate maybe once a month or so. And the Lord just comes to me and says, "Send them a message that they're fully funded." And so I said, okay. So I just sent him a text. "On my spirit today, the Lord says, you're fully funded." And he sent back to me and said something like, "Doesn't look like it right now, but thank you very much." So, you just kind of, as I prayed for him, I realized they're in a tight spot, their pressure. 2 days later, everybody say, "God's good." God's good. See, this isn't about who sent them the message. He could have used a woodchuck to send him the message. He just happened to use me. It's not about me. It's about the goodness of God. 2 days later, he sends me a message and says, when I was, my dad died of mesothelioma. He was in the U.S. Navy, contracted cancer. There was court settlements out of that, and we received a small settlement out of that years ago. And he said, 2 days after the word came, we got notified that a check is being sent to us for $65,000. this month, and we're going to be receiving ongoing funds from the settlement because they revisited the settlement and decided, found out that they hadn't distributed the money properly and there was more funds. You see, now, what you understand something about the prophetic. They were at a low point and just kind of like hanging on by your fingernails. I know there's only a few people here that have ever felt that way. But they were just at that hanging on by your fingernails kind of point, right? And your feet are kicking in the air. Your feet are no longer attached to anything. Only your fingernails are holding you on the edge of the cliff. Anybody been there? Right? And God sends his word. Now, why would God tell them you're going to be fully funded? So they would receive hope. They would receive an expectancy of his goodness to show up in the area of their resources because God just said you're fully funded. So that they would get to what God was sending to them. See, they could have quit. There's always that potential, right? You could have given up hope. David said, "I would have fainted," or "I would have given up hope if I'd not believed," Psalm 27, "that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Your goodness, the goodness of God, is not going to merely show up in eternity in heaven, but it's going to show up in the land of the living where we live. And you need hope to get there. So God sends prophetic words. He sends rhema words. He sends a worship song that's tuned for you. He sends a brother to encourage you. He sends a message to you. He sends a text to you from some weird Christian who just thinks he heard God to tell you that you're fully funded. He does that because he wants you to have the hope to get to what he's sending to you because you're that close. You could have quit, you could have given up, but God's not going to let you get to the place of getting up. He's going to send his word to give you hope. Somebody help me. I don't know. It sounds like it's not bad preaching anyway. But we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, now see, look at this. Moreover, some women of our company, see, God's changing the economy right now of the earth at this point in time. Women were the next thing, a little bit above cattle, and now the first people to go to the tomb and recognize he's risen are who? The women. The men missed it entirely. And now the women have believed, but none of the men have. The score after one inning is women five home runs, men nothing. So they've had the report of the women, and they didn't believe either. So the women of our company have come and told us stories that amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, and who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us even went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then Jesus begins his intervention. See, they've gotten to the place where they confessed all their nasty unbelief. I mean, they've dumped it all out on the floor, you know. It's all hopeless, you know. We had hope, but all of our hopes are gone. There's no hope for us. We're going down for the third time. We're all drowning. It's all over. Sometimes that's the place we have to get to for God to resurrect you. Sometimes the only way you're going to get to the place God wants you to be is that you reach the bottom. We used to deal with street people, Kate and I. We pioneered a street ministry in San Diego. And you'd meet people who would just repeat the same habits of brokenness and addiction and self-destructive behavior, and you come into a phraseology where you go, haven't reached bottom yet. You know, they have to get to that place where they recognize that they really need something to change in their life, or they're never going to get to the change. And that's really from God. God brings us to a place where we're at the end of ourselves. I want you to understand something. These are men that are going to be involved in changing the world. These are men that are going to be going out and teaching the gospel to the nations. It's going to be said within 30 years of this that the men who have turned the world upside down have come to us. And these guys are going to be involved in it. It doesn't look like it right now. You see, at any given point in somebody's life, you can take a snapshot of their life and it looks miserable. It looks like failure. It looks like disappointment. It looks like they missed it. And if you're going to join the party of judgment and stand off and look at people like that and go, well, boy, they blew it big time, all you're doing is agreeing with the accuser of the brethren. Because the God is the God of redemption. The snapshot is right now they failed. The snapshot is right now they broke covenant. The snapshot is right now they totally missed it and they made a selfish choice. But that's not the end of the story in God. Because God wants to come into that situation and redeem it. Do they have a free will? Of course they do. But I believe in a relentless God who could persuade anybody. Somebody smile at me now. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all through the prophets, he opened up to them, some translations say, this says he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things that concerned himself. We know there's over 360 definite and specific prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ. Boy, that was some Bible study. Jesus went through them all. Don't you think he had that in mind when he came? All right, guys, go on, spill it out. Tell us. Go ahead and tell me how hopeless you are. Go ahead and tell me how miserable you are. Go ahead and get it out. Get it all out there. I'll even act like I don't know what you're talking about. Go ahead and tell me, because I'm going to open up the Word of God to you. Wow. So they drew near to the village from which they were to which for, to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going further. He was having a great, Jesus was having a lot of fun with these guys. You know, he did the, oh, you want me to stay? But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is now towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened. Hallelujah. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures, they rose from there, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, it's the 11 disciples, and where they were gathered together and saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road, on their way, on their journey, and he was known to, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So you see, Jesus wants to meet us in the way. He wants to find you, not later on when you're done, but he wants to find you in the way. So wherever you are in your journey, God wants to come and encounter you right there. And he wants to find you even if you've got doubts and frustrations. I'm sure I've got the wrong audience today. There's nobody here with any doubts or frustrations. Am I right? No, that wouldn't happen in this group. And he wants to reveal himself as the God of all of life. See, we underestimated him. These guys underestimated him. They couldn't see. They couldn't see him. They couldn't. You realize he's there. Was he wearing a false mustache or something? No, I think he looked just like Jesus. They just couldn't recognize him because their unbelief had put a filter over their eyes. See, unbelief will do that to you. You're staring at the very word of God and you can't even see it. Hello? Here. You're staring at the very word of God and you can't even see it because of unbelief. God wants to put that, restore to you that clear vision of seeing what he is and who he is and seeing what he says so you can respond to him. See, he knows the road we take. I mean, he didn't miss the turnoff for Emmaus. Now, think about this. Did Jesus have anything to do on the day of his resurrection? Did he have some stuff he should be about? I mean, there's the whole thing about going back to heaven and cleansing the heavenly temple, making full rest. He's made restitution on the cross, and now fulfilling the sacrifice in heaven. He's going to ascend to the Father. He's going to appear to people for 40 days. He's got an agenda. He's got a plan. But that plan included two nobodies. Somebody help me. That plan included two nobodies in unbelief. Didn't look like, would that be, if we were making up the schedule, if we were Jesus' assistant that day, like scratch that from the itinerary, Jesus, you got too much to do. Come on, you got more important stuff to do than that. Hang out with two nobodies who are just too busy feeling sorry for themselves. But Jesus thought it was the highest priority. It's on the first day of his resurrection, who does he go see? Also, in the same, you see the same account with the apostle Thomas. Thomas was didn't believe he was risen. He said, unless I put my fingers into his nail wounds, unless I thust my hand into where the spear went inside, I won't believe. And what that earned Thomas was a special visitation from Jesus. Jesus came just for him. He said, come here, Thomas. Go ahead and put your fingers in my wounds in my hands and thrust your hand in my side and don't be doubting, but believe. You believe because you see. Blessed are those that believe who haven't seen. But Thomas went on to be martyred for the Lord. Why did Jesus appear to a guy in total unbelief? Because he was redeemable. Somebody help me. He wasn't beyond the ability of God to reach him. He knows the road you're taking. I'm prophesying to several people in this room. You think you're forgotten. You think it's just, you know, God's forgotten about you. God hasn't forgotten anything. He knows the road you're on. He knows the street address you're at. He's drawing near and entering into our journey. He's coming to commune with us. He's coming to shift our understanding. And he's coming to shift our identity and our values. See, they went back, and what was their testimony? They went from unbelief and sorrow to come back and saying, he's risen indeed. It's like no doubt about it. Not maybe. It's not a rumor. It's not a possibility. He's risen and we've seen him. See, God came, they went from being identified with their sorrow to where they were stopped in the road to where they're now identified with the resurrection and they're shouting it. Hallelujah. They went from that sorrow to a joy-filled testimony. He draws us out from our hearts what's really there. He confronts our foolishness, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe. He didn't say that out of anger. He said it out of love. I mean, come on, guys. Can't you get this? It's me. You didn't even recognize me. Here I am. He unseats the darkness and doubt within us, and he puts a fire within us. He said, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened up the scriptures to us? Yeah. Let's just pray for a moment.